Good morning. On this lovely April day, we welcome you to St. Paul's. If you are a visitor here today, we warmly greet you and invite you to stay on for a cup of tea or coffee in the church hall after the service. We also send a special greeting to all who may be sharing in our worship through the recording of the service. Now let us hear God's word. Before we come to our New Testament reading, we're going to read from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, at verse 1. This is not on the order of service, but we read from Isaiah, chapter 54, at verse 1. Where God is speaking to his people and saying, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left, your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid, you will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back, as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." And then from Luke's Gospel, we read in chapter 5 at verse 27. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5 at verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable: No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word. Now let us pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for loving us. And we pray that as we allow your word to speak to us, you will lead us into a deeper understanding of that love, so that we may more worthily glorify and praise you in our living day by day. Grant this for your name's sake, we ask. Amen. Luke chapter 5 at verse 27, Jesus saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And then at verse 32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus comes and calls. A call is something we must respond to. We either accept it or reject it. We either obey the call or turn a deaf ear to it. This concluding part of chapter 5 in Luke's Gospel is dominated by the notion of call. Jesus is summoning people to leave one thing behind and move on into the experience of something new. And the first call that meets us here is the call to discipleship. It comes to this man called Levi, whose other name was Matthew, and we're told that he was a tax collector. In Roman-occupied Israel, there were various taxes levied on the people. There was a land tax payable by landowners on the productivity of their land. There was a head tax that required periodic censuses, such as the census that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. And there were customs dues payable on goods coming into the country. It would appear that Levi was employed as a customs official. Now, such an occupation would have ensured two things. First, that he would be deeply unpopular among his fellow countrymen as a man in the employ of the occupying Roman power. And secondly, that he would probably be fairly well off, because the business of tax collecting was a lucrative one. Of all the 12 disciples Jesus chose to be the inner circle of his associates, Levi, Matthew, may well have been the richest. Despised though he may have been by his fellow countrymen, he was not despised by Jesus. Jesus called at his tax office and invited him to follow him, to become his disciple. The fact that Levi responded with such alacrity may indicate that he may already have been arrested by Jesus' teaching and miracles. He may have been in the habit of listening to Jesus as he taught the crowds, and he may have listened to the crowds who were excitedly discussing Jesus' healing powers. And he may have concluded that there was a compelling authority and attractiveness about this man that went far beyond the ordinarily human. So when Jesus' call came to him personally, there was something about it that made Levi feel that this was a call to be obeyed at all costs. So he wound up the tax collecting business, and as Luke says, he got up, left everything, and followed Jesus. The tenses of the Greek verbs point the contrast between the getting up and leaving everything and the following of Jesus. The getting up and the leaving happened in an instant. The following continued and went on for the rest of Levi's life. Now, there may be people in St. Paul's Church today who have been captivated by Jesus to the extent that they've been weighing up the evidence for who he is and considering the nature of the claims he makes. And maybe they've been doing that for some considerable time. But they must not stick at that stage forever. They've got to come to the decisive moment that Levi came to and say, right, he's calling me, and I'm going to get up now and go with him. It's the call to discipleship. And the same Jesus who called Levi to follow him is still today calling people to follow him and go with him. He's looking for people who will hear and respond to the call. It may not necessarily mean, as it meant for Levi, a change of occupation, but it will certainly mean a moving on into a future that will be radically different from the past. Because from now on, Jesus will be the Lord of the journey. It's a call to discipleship, a call to go with Jesus and learn from him. Now, Levi responded to the call, and at the prompting of his new life as a follower of Jesus, he organized a dinner party. Luke tells us that he held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. But Levi didn't want to keep Jesus to himself. He invited a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were to eat with them and with Jesus. That Levi could provide hospitality on so lavish a scale confirms our guess that he was well off, with a large house and no doubt servants to prepare the food and do the waiting. Levi wanted his associates in the customs business and his other friends to have the opportunity to meet Jesus for themselves. Now, wherever Jesus went, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were always snooping around like tracker dogs, keeping an eye on what he was doing and where he was going. They must have got wind of Levi's dinner party, and afterwards they complained to Jesus' disciples that they had been keeping company with disreputable people, tax collectors and other notorious sinners. The implication being that if their leader Jesus were really a good man, a true, genuine teacher, come from God, he would not associate with such dubious characters of that sort. And it is Jesus himself who replies to this complaint. He says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, if any such could be found, but sinners to repentance." So here we have the second call in this passage. We've already heard the call to discipleship, and now we hear the call to healing. Jesus is here saying that he is a doctor who has come to sort out people who have something seriously wrong with them. And what they have seriously wrong with them is that they are sinners. They suffer from sin sickness. And that, in Jesus' estimation, is infinitely worse than even the worst disease or disorder that can afflict us physically. Jesus could and did heal all manner of physical diseases with just a word. He even brought physically dead people back to physical life with just a word. But in order to make healing available for our sin sickness, Jesus had to give his life. That is what Good Friday was all about. Sin is the moral defilement that separates us from our God. And in order to overcome it, Jesus had to take on himself the weight and the consequences of our sins, so that we might be reconciled to God. He says that the great object of his coming is to summon men and women to repentance, so that they may receive his healing. So what is repentance? It's a turning around, to face in the opposite direction to that in which we've been going hitherto. We have a good illustration of repentance in the young man in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, as it's traditionally called. Up to the point of his repentance, that young man had his back towards his father and was traveling away from him. When he came to the point of repentance, there was a turning around. He now wanted to get back to his father, and he got up and went. Repentance is saying to God, "I want to be rid of the disorder of my sin with all its damaging consequences, and I'm coming to Jesus for my healing." When we do that, we receive instant and full forgiveness for our sins and begin to receive a progressive cleansing from our sins. So Jesus says he has come to call sinners. And that means you and me, does it not? If there's anyone in St. Paul's Church today who is not a sinner, then I have to ask, what on earth are you doing here? Because nothing that this place stands for will have any relevance to you. Jesus sees that we are sinners, but he sees that all sinners are healable. So it's a call to healing. Now, the problem with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and all their modern descendants is that they are so blinded by their own self-righteousness that they fail to see that they are as much in need of Jesus' healing as those others whom they so greatly despise. So Jesus issues a call to discipleship. Jesus issues a call to healing. And thirdly, Jesus issues a call to a new power for living. Again, the Pharisees complain. They were great complainers, these Pharisees. They complain to Jesus that his followers are negligent of some of the religious rituals and practices that other conscientious Jews rigidly adhere to. They say John's disciples, that is the disciples of John the Baptist, often fast and pray, and the disciples of the Pharisees do likewise, but they say, your disciples go on eating and drinking. They're saying, in effect, don't your disciples appear to be a bit irreligious? And how does Jesus answer that? He uses the analogy of a wedding. Now, a wedding is traditionally a time of celebration and feasting. People don't normally send out invitations saying, come and fast with me at my wedding. So Jesus says it's totally inappropriate for the wedding guests, and particularly those closest to the bridegroom, to fast while the bridegroom himself is with them. Now, we read from Isaiah a passage in which God portrays himself as the gracious husband who marries his people. And Jesus is saying here that he is the heavenly bridegroom who has come to marry people to himself, his church, who will be his bride. And while he is here in the world with his disciples, that is no time for fasting. But he looks to a future time when the bridegroom will not be present in the way that he is present now, when he will go to his death, and when later he will, in the ascension, take his leave of the disciples in a physical sense. And there will be occasions then, he says, when it will be appropriate for his followers to fast and to pray. But not now. And he follows this statement with a pair of parables to make clear that the rituals and ceremonies of Judaic religion cannot be preserved and upheld in conjunction with the new life that he has come to bring. The old must give way to the new. To try to combine them both will be as unsatisfactory as tearing up a new garment to try to patch up an old one, or like putting new dynamic wine into old, dried up, shriveled wineskins. Now, as the Christian church fairly soon found out, there were people in New Testament times who tried to marry both the old Judaic regulations with the new life in Christ. There were people who say it's all right to believe in Jesus, but you've also got to be circumcised, you've also got to keep all the regulations of the Old Testament law. And Paul and others had a lot of trouble with people of that kind, who wanted, as it were, to go back into the old rather than wholeheartedly embrace the new life that comes in Christ. And there's a sting in the tail of Jesus' words here when he says to the Pharisees in particular that they want to hold on to the old wine because they say the old is better. They want to get stuck in the past. Jesus is saying now that he is here, that he imparts a new inward life to his people through the power of his Holy Spirit, so their lives are no longer to be controlled by adherence to external rituals and regulations, but by remaining in vital, living, exhilarating fellowship with him. As he demonstrated at the wedding in Cana, when he changed water that had been set aside for Jewish rituals, into top quality wine, he himself is the new wine of God's kingdom. And when we drink of him by faith, we tap in to his living power. So Jesus issues a call to discipleship. Are we willing to go with him and follow him? Jesus issues a call to healing. Are we willing to bring our sin sickness to him so that he can heal us? Jesus issues a call to new life. Are we willing to receive his power to keep us in the way of his kingdom until we reach our glorious destination? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your call comes to us afresh today as a word of life and power. You call us to follow you, and we thank you for the example of Levi, who was so decisive in his response, and who has left us the great treasure of one of the Gospels on which we can still feed. We thank you that you call us to receive healing, because deep within ourselves we know that we are stained by sin, that it can clog our living and our obedience, and bring all kinds of damaging consequences into our lives. And we praise you that you summon us to healing through turning to you in repentance and finding your forgiveness. And we thank you that you call us to experience the power of a new life as we open ourselves to you and allow you, in the grace and strength of your Holy Spirit, to make all things new. Help us today to say yes when we call, for we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.